Good. Well, keep that open and let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. We pray that you would shine your light into our lives this morning. We pray that you would teach us the things we need to learn, make clear the things that are not clear, and lead us increasingly into the fellowship of light and joy in which we belong in Christ. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Excuse me. We have just moved house. It has been really nice moving into our own house. We're not camping out any longer in someone else's. We're able to sort it out the way we want it, to make it our own. We're just loving it. It's great fun. However, when we took on our new house, we took on something unexpected. A smell. Not a big, bold, smack you on the nose the minute you smell it smell, but a kind of background, subconscious at first, but getting bigger smell. The sort of smell that grows on you gently until it reaches the conscious mind and then it cannot any longer be ignored. And so a few days after we moved in, Annie said, you know, that smell smells a bit like the bottom of a hamster cage. And we pulled up the floorboards and sure enough, rodents. Many mice over a long time had been having a jolly time with our water pipe insulation. Well, I've never been a mouse buster before, but armed with a good number of B&Q's excellent mouse traps and the advice of my newly acquired friend Jeff from Eastern Bartonshire Pest Control, I have done battle with mice. And the thing that you need to bait your mouse trap with, it is the thing, it works really well, is Nutella. Apparently, if there's a mouse in the vicinity and it gets a sniff of Nutella, it's a goner. Even if it has to pass its already dead colleagues to find its way to the trap that hasn't gone off yet, the aroma of Nutella cannot be resisted. Get Nutella into the nose of a mouse and it cannot avoid the consequences. This little section that we're reading this morning is, in a good way, the Nutella of this letter. Because get even a sniff of the significance of these ideas into your head, and they'll begin to take root, and they will lead you inevitably, almost irresistibly, to certain consequences, good ones, that will change everything when you have to deal with untruth. And you will have to deal with untruth. Just think about it for a moment. I'm not sure how this exercise will turn out. Think for a moment. If you have been in a situation, or somebody close to you has been in a situation, where a church has had a significant split, you or someone close to you, not necessarily split down the middle, but an occasion or period during which a significant number of people have left, either because they were pursuing something untrue, or because they thought that something untrue was being pursued in the congregation. I'm including situations in which you felt you had to leave because something untrue was being pursued in the congregation. Has that happened to you or somebody close to you? Just put your hand up if that has happened to you or somebody close to you. Let's have a look so we can see. Just look around the room. Okay, keep your hand up if you think the work of the gospel was significantly hampered by that episode. Keep your hand up if you are aware of people who turned away from Christ because of that episode. Brothers and sisters, this is not an insignificant issue, is it? Look around a room like this, quite well taught, helpful churches probably on the whole, and either we or people we've been known well enough have been in close contact, many of us, with something like this. It is very likely that we will have to deal with untruth. Very likely. It's no good just pretending, wishing it didn't happen, or wishing that Christians didn't fall out with one another, or urging one another to, well, just get on and love each other. The reality is, churches split from one another, and quite often there's big untruth at the bottom of it. This is a letter written to deal with untruth. Now let me say, it's not a blog post or a radio broadcast. It is not something beamed out there for general use. It is a letter written to a particular situation. We don't know very much about where the trouble was kicking off or when this happened. Best guesses, this is a late first century letter. There's a long tradition which associates the Apostle John with the city of Ephesus, so it could have been written to churches in or around that area, but we simply don't know that, and it doesn't much matter in understanding the letter. What is clear is that a bunch of people have left the church. Their departure has caused real problems, because they're well enough known and well enough respected and impressive looking enough to have caused uncertainties for those who remain. It's not that there are no concerns about these people. As you go through the letter, you'll find they have been saying things about Jesus that people are a bit uncertain about. And there have been some behavioral issues that people have been uncertain about. And not least, their attitude towards ordinary Christians, which has been superior, condescending. But despite these things, these people are impressive looking enough not to be able to be easily ignored. And when they tell us that there's so much more than we could have than we do have, it takes a very confident person not to be shaken. These things happen. Let me illustrate. I was preaching some years ago in a church which I knew was having difficulties. One person came up afterwards, a very competent looking senior woman from the congregation, and she absolutely gushed about the sermon. The spirit was really in that. Thank you so much for what you said. I'm afraid that has been very lacking in this church for some time. It was raw, unprocessed flattery. I knew it not to be true, for the teaching in that church was of a uniformly high standard. A few weeks later, she was gone, along with a bunch of very significant other people, with lots of talk about how unspiritual were those who were left behind. When people like that leave, there is going to be confusion and division of loyalties and uncertainty and need for reassurance. This is a letter prompted by a particular situation. Now, yesterday was introductory. A few preliminaries about what lies ahead. We are going to start slow, really quite slow, and get quicker, really very much quicker. I will try to say something this week about all of the letter. We will not be able to look at all of the detail. So do drop questions in the box if questions arise about detail that has not been dealt with in the talks. My own view is I think the best way to read this letter is to read it all at once and let the whole of it hit you at once. Because it's quite easy to get bogged down in the detail and miss the kind of flow and the context. I want to express my indebtedness to Matthew Jensen. I've been greatly helped by a couple of essays of his relating to the structure of 1 John, which is not that easy to work out. I have followed his structural leads in trying to decide how to split the material up. And as we go through, I'll give you a few pointers as to how the structure works. Now, remember in this letter, John's doing two things. On the one hand, he is unmasking those who've departed. This is what they're really like. They seem to be one thing, but they are another. And he is at the same time reassuring those who remain. You are the real believers, and you don't need to feel inferior. Unmasking the departed, reassuring those that remain. We're going to look at the introductory verses of this letter today. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And the most striking thing about this introduction, given the issues involved, is that John does not begin by going straight at the problem and the problem people. You might expect him to write, if I were writing to this situation, I would write, "Hello, all you over there. I'm so sorry to hear about the dreadful upset that's happened and those people that have left. Let me tell you what I think about your situation." But he doesn't do that. Instead, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. Now that might seem a strange way to start a letter dealing with a problem. But in this little section are contained the big driving theological foundations for the letter, the Nutella of the letter, if you like. So let me tell you a bit about the display of the life, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was displayed, made manifest. Now, those of you who have your ears pinned back and your eyes wide open will recognize that this introduction is really quite like the introduction of John's Gospel. So keep a finger here and just flip back quickly to John's Gospel. And to chapter 1. Now, this is not a point that needs to be labored. It's so obvious, really. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And look at 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's very like 1 John chapter 1. Let me say there are links at many points between John's Gospel and 1 John, more than we can possibly explore in the time we have, but we'll meet a couple more before the end of this morning. Let me observe, however, back to 1 John, please, that there is more going on in 1 John 1 than an allusion to the start of his Gospel. Notice, for example, that the we word. Notice the link between the life being made manifest and we, or us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched, our hands. Verse 2, we have seen it. We testify, we proclaim, manifest to us. Verse 3, we have seen, we proclaim, fellowship with us, our fellowship. Verse 4, we are writing so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, we have heard. It's relentless, isn't it? We, us, we, our. You know, that's how it goes on. What we is he talking about? Well, notice at verse 2 that we is contrasted with you. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Or verse 3, that which we have seen, we proclaim also to you. Verse 5, we have heard and proclaim to you. Verse 3 again, you may have fellowship with us. You and we are contrasted all the way through this little section. And when he uses the word we here, he does not mean we Christians are witnesses of Jesus. What he means is, for reasons that I'll go into in a moment, we apostles. That's the we in this letter. Second, let me say something about the life and the resurrection. Because there is more in the background here than just John chapter 1 and the incarnation. Let me say something about the life and the resurrection. Do you notice the language of sensation here in 1 John 1? We have heard, seen, gazed upon, touched. Verse 2, we have seen. Verse 3, we have seen and heard. Verse 5, we have heard. It's very sensory, isn't it? I don't think he mentions taste, but all the other major senses are there. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 20. And look out for the sensory language as I read from verse 24. In fact, I'll start at verse 19 because there's more of it before that as well. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." This language of seeing, touching. This is the language of experiencing the risen Jesus. John, I think, in the beginning of this letter, is calling to mind the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. Not just his incarnation, but his death and resurrection. And there's more than that. Look at verse 2. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify or bear witness to it and proclaim to you." That testifying word is a very significant word. It's also a word used often in John's gospel. And it's used of a variety of things in John's gospel. John the Baptist testifying about Jesus. Jesus testifying about what he's seen from the Father. It's used of the Samaritan woman at the well, testifying about Jesus. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. It's used to describe the Father testifying to the Son in various ways, and the Son bearing witness to the Father in various ways. It's used of Jesus bearing witness about himself. But one set of people who don't, as far as I can see, bear witness about Jesus in John's gospel is his disciples. In John's gospel, the disciples are not bearing witness yet. They haven't really understood Jesus yet. However, there is a promise that they will bear witness. John 15, verse 26. Turn to that, please. John 15, verse 26. I told you there were lots of points of contact. Here are just a few. John 15, 26. Jesus is talking about his departure, and he's talking about the coming of the Spirit. Notice what he says here. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me," same word, "and you also will testify because you've been with me from the beginning." Yes, he says, you've been with me from the beginning, but you're not testifying yet. But there will come a day when the Spirit comes and he will testify to you about me, and then you will testify. Then you will bear witness. In other words, when the Spirit comes, he will make you into witnesses about me, those of you who've been with me from the beginning. The disciples do not testify to Jesus during the story of John's gospel, but he promises that in the future they will testify to him when they receive the Spirit. Now, back to 1 John 1:2. John is writing here not merely as one who's seen Jesus come in the flesh, the incarnate Jesus, not merely as one who's been with Jesus when he was alive, and not merely as one who's seen Jesus risen from the dead. He is also writing from the perspective of one who's been with Jesus all the way through and now has received the promised Spirit and been made a testifier about Jesus. Now you might well say, well, so what? I can see that all those ideas are in there. So what? Well, the point is this, I think. Where is eternal life manifest in the world? Where do you access eternal life? Well, we can't access eternal life in the incarnation when the eternal God came in the flesh. We can't, because we're not alive then. And we can't access eternal life in the resurrection, because we have not witnessed the risen Jesus for ourselves. No, eternal life is made manifest in this world, in every part of this age, in the message of the testifiers, the witnesses, the ones Jesus chose to be his authenticated messengers. In other words, the package which is the work of the Lord Jesus in the world includes as a key part of it the designation of witnesses, authenticated spokesmen with a spirit-given message. Where is life displayed now in the world? Where is life to be accessed? In the apostles' gospel about Jesus. Now, I've labored this point slightly, and it may seem a small thing, but it is critically important in this letter. Let me read this passage slightly differently, with a slightly different emphasis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Do you see how very significant the we is? We are the people who have seen, touched, heard, been designated witnesses. We are the people. And therefore we proclaim to you the eternal life. It's not Christians in general who are witnesses about Jesus. Chase the witness theme through Acts. It's not Christians in general who are witnesses about Jesus. It's the apostles that are witnesses about Jesus. And their teaching goes out through the mouth of Christians, but it's the apostles that are the witnesses fundamentally. Now, what is John doing here? He is not bigging himself and the other apostles up at this point, how splendid we are. Because if you read his gospel, he tells you about how totally hopeless they were. They had the eternal life from the Father walking around in front of their noses for 3 years, and they did not get it. I mean, how obtuse is that? Sometimes people say, if I'd been alive back then and seen Jesus, I'd be in no doubt whatever that God was real. Blow a loud raspberry at that one next time you hear it. For the guys who saw the eternal life in the flesh went, who is that? Who is that? I don't... Something strange about him, but I don't get it. They just didn't get it until the Spirit was poured out, and then they got it. He is not bigging himself up. Why is he making the point here so strongly? Simply because there are other voices around. There are other messages circulating about Jesus. There are others who claim to be specially in the know about God. Others who are saying that they should be listened to. And in response, John is saying early on, no, don't listen to that, listen to this. Don't listen to them, listen to us. The life has appeared and we've seen it. And we are the witnesses. God has made us the witnesses. You must listen to us. The place where you get true knowledge of God is not in their teaching, but in ours. Where is eternal life to be seen and accessed? In the apostles' message about Jesus. Now, more quickly, let me say something about the proclamation of the life. 3. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you. John mentions proclamation several times here. Verse 2, we've seen and heard and proclaim. Verse 3, we've seen and heard and proclaim. Verse 5, we've heard and proclaim. And two purposes are given for that proclamation. First, so that you may have fellowship with us, verse 3. We want you to fellowship with us, says John. We want you to relate rightly to us, have a proper relationship with us. And again, you might ask, why is he so tied up with having people relate rightly to him? Does he lack friends? And the answer is no. And verse 3 is the most extraordinary statement you'll come across all week. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you get if you have fellowship with us. Not just us. You get the Father and the Son along with it. Isn't that an amazing statement? If you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we want you to have that. That's why we're proclaiming to you what we've seen and heard. The second motivational thing here is that our joy might be complete, verse 4. It will make us joyful if your fellowship is with us, because then you'll have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, before we get to talking briefly about some of the implications of this, let's look very briefly at verse 5 and the message that we have heard. Until this point, John has not said anything very much about the content of the message, apart from the fact that it's to do with the eternal life. But in verse 5, he begins to unpack the content of his message a bit. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does John mean by saying God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Well, again, John's gospel is helpful in this regard, because John, in his gospel, uses the light and dark language in rather particular ways. For example, John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is apparently a conflict between light and darkness. Or John 3, light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Darkness is associated with evil in John's gospel and with hiding. So when John says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, I think it implies the opposite of that evil and hiding sort of tendency. God is good. There is no evil in him at all. And there's no deviousness in him or hiding in him. He doesn't play his cards close to his chest. He doesn't hide the small print. He makes things clear about himself and about what he wants. Unlike human beings who love to keep things hidden and secret and unclear, God loves to make things clear. He's transparent and transparently good. Now, more of that tomorrow, because that idea will be unpacked in the rest of chapter 1. But for now, let me draw out some implications. Can I say something first about how to deal with untruth? This is a letter written to deal with a problem and with problem people and their impact. But John does not start his letter talking about them or the problem. He starts the letter by talking about Jesus and what is true of Jesus. And throughout chapter 1, he spends a great deal of time not talking about the problem directly, although he does come at it kind of tangentially through chapter 1, but rather enlarging on the theme of Jesus and his work. So, chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is the one who cleanses us from sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is the one who acts as an advocate with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the one who turns away God's wrath at our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. There's a lot about Jesus in chapter 1 and in the rest of this letter, and particularly his work in dealing with sin. And by the time we eventually get to talking about the problem people, the people John calls Antichrist, by the time we get to talking about them directly, which is only in chapter 2, verse 18, a good way into the letter, by the time we get to talking about them, Jesus has been made a great deal of. And he calls these people Antichrist people, substitute for Christ or opposite to Christ people. And by the time we get to talking about them as Antichrist people, Jesus has been made a great deal of. And in chapter 2, verse 18, John says, these are instead of Jesus people, or opposite to Jesus people. And by that time, so much has been said about Jesus that anybody thinks, really? Is that who they are? Well, that's a big deal then. It's a big thing. My wife, I have permission to say this, in fact, she thought of the illustration, has issues to do with being a committed wearer of spectacles. Some of you may share that tendency. A number of interesting features of family life flow from that. There's the constant quest for spectacles. Have you seen my glasses? I can't see them. There are the interesting text messages where the predictive text has not been corrected because the screen can't be seen properly. Out for wail with God. Out for walk with dog. Going for a wail has become part of the family subculture now. Annie has just started to wear contact lenses. And those of you who've gone through the initiatory phase of contact lens wearing will know how difficult it is to get the thing on the eye. You know when you've got the thing on the eye, though, don't you, if you're a contact lens wearer? Why do you know if you've got the thing on the eye? Because suddenly, bing, you can see a whole new world emerges. One of the things that John does in this letter is to put the Jesus lenses firmly in place before he gets to the heart of the problem. So that when you get to looking directly at the problem, suddenly it is much clearer what's going on, because it is seen through the lens of Jesus and his work. Can I encourage you that if you want to deal with error in your churches or in your own lives, and if you want to promote love in your churches rather than division, sometimes the important thing is not to go straight for the problem. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Because if people hear you coming out of the corner swinging and saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, they can so easily conclude that you're just an argumentative and awkward person. And if you come out from the corner saying, no, we just need to love one another, we just need to love one another, we just need to love one another, that can have the effect of people saying, well, that's what you think, but love isn't that straightforward. Why should I pay attention to that? What John does here is make the truth about Jesus really big and clear. And so by the time he gets to saying these guys are substitute for Jesus people, the reader has to sit up and say, phew, really? That's a big deal. I need to pay attention to that. I cannot ignore it. I cannot brush it under the carpet. I need to take that seriously if it's true. I'd never have thought that, but now that you mention it, I'm beginning to see what you mean. Can I encourage you to do that? Now, sometimes untruth needs to be gone straight for, sometimes, and wisdom is needed in that. But the method of this letter is very helpful, I think. Jesus needs to be made bigger all the time, and then clarity will come. Second, can I say something about the importance of the apostles? Not only does John start his letter talking about Jesus, he starts his letter by saying that one of the biggest things that Jesus has done is to provide for the world authenticated spokesmen equipped to pass on the authenticated message about himself. It is one of the most important things that God has done for us, brothers and sisters. It is a vital part of the Jesus and his work package. Yes, he's come into the world, and yes, he's died for the sins of the world, and yes, he's risen from the dead, and yes, he's ascended to heaven, and yes, he's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But without a properly validated set of witnesses, all that is just another opinion. And the number of opinions about Jesus in this world is breathtaking. There are so many different takes on him. An imaginary figure, a good guy whose friends made things up about him when he was dead, a wise man, a prophet, the saviour of the world and the Lord of all. Only one of those is validated by God. And there are many more that you could think of easily. The apostles are just as unique as Jesus because they have been chosen by him to communicate the authentic take on what he did. And so often it's true when people want to deny the truth that they do not attack Jesus directly. I mean, you rule yourself immediately offside if you attack Jesus directly. Nobody who's an untrue teacher says, actually, I've stopped listening to Jesus now, because at that moment everybody thinks, well, I'm not going to listen to you then. No, what people do is they attack the apostolic witness to Jesus. Jesus, he's terrific, but the Apostle Paul, well, frankly, his sexual ethics are totally unacceptable in this age. Or, Jesus, wonderful. All those things he said and did, but the Apostle John, his gospel is just so anti-Semitic that I can't possibly listen to him. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have Jesus without the apostles. You cannot have Jesus without the apostles. The real Jesus, the only Jesus, is the Jesus of their witness, God-given. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim. Watch out for people who drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles. It's never a good sign. Third, let me say something about the amazing network of light and joy that is described in these few verses. Do you notice the direction of flow here? Look at the direction of movement in verses 2 and 3. The life was made manifest, we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us, and that which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship's with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. With the Father, to us, to you, with us, with the Father and the Son. From God and back to God. Do you see the flow there? And this is absolutely key in this letter. The life from God through the apostles' witness draws people into relationship with the apostles and then with the Father and the Son. God has spoken to pull people, ordinary human beings like you and me, into that eternal network of relationship that has always been there. Between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is absolutely key in this letter. Turn over to 2:19. Here we're talking about the teachers of untruth. Question, what is the key word here? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Key word? Us. It's obvious, isn't it? And it's obvious when you've read chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The key word is us. The big issue is not that these people have left the congregation. They've left you. The big issue is that they've left us. Who have they departed from? Well, they have departed from that fellowship. But the big issue is that they've departed from the apostles' teaching. And the network of relationship that belongs with that. People can depart from your church and not depart from the apostles' teaching. And of course, somewhat frustratingly sometimes, people can depart from the apostles' teaching and not depart from your church. They can depart from you and not depart from us. And they can depart from us and not depart from you. If they do depart from us and not from you, they remain a total pain in the neck. The apostles' message comes straight from God the Father, and that message, if believed and persevered in, takes a person into a network of relationship, not just with other people, but with the apostles, and not just with the apostles, but indeed with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. A network of relationships described here with words like life, joy, light. No darkness at all. There's no darkness at all in that network of relationships. Isn't it amazing to think that a message, just words, could do that? Come out and grab somebody from a sinful world and take them into an eternal network of relationship of light and joy and life in which there's no darkness at all forever. And so to embrace that message is to belong to a network of light, joy, life, extending from God and from eternity. And to turn your back on their message is to forfeit everything. Light, joy, life, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and it's to remain walking around in darkness. Truth and untruth need to be engaged with, and they're of eternal importance. Let's pray together. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We thank you, gracious God, that you've spoken so generously and kindly into this dark world with a message of light and joy and life in which there's no darkness at all. And we pray that we would embrace that message with our whole hearts. And we pray that, like the apostle here, we would long for others also to embrace that message, not just to agree with us or them, but to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in his name. Amen.